Two Christians and an atheist went on a fishing trip together. Two Christians and an atheist went on a fishing trip together. They're in the boat, kind of out in the middle of the lake, and the first Christian says, "Oh no, I left the paddles on the shore." So he gets out of the boat, walks on the water to the shore to get them. Once he got back in the boat, the other Christian says, "Oh no, I forgot to bring the bait." He again steps into the water, walks to the shore, gets the bait, walks back. The atheist is sitting there looking at them saying, "Wow, this is amazing. This is amazing." And he says to himself, "Well, I know there's no such thing as God. If they can do it, I can do it too." So he steps into the water, bam, sinks right to the bottom of the lake. The first Christian turns to the second Christian and says, "Do you think we should have told them where the rocks are?" Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of funny, but, you know, maybe. But it kind of plays up in a nutshell, the relationship between Christians and atheists sometimes. How it took an unexpected turn. You know, when many people outside of the faith think of Christians, they might believe that Christians see themselves as holy or righteous or so righteous that we believe that we can walk on water. You know, that's how they perceive us, you know, kind of like looking at us saying, "Oh yeah, well, you think you're holier than thou," you know, kind of attitude and that kind of thing. So are we perfect? Are Christians perfect? Well, clearly not. Clearly not. And I didn't mean that because I was looking out there. I mean, clearly looking back this way. We're not so holy that we can walk on water. And we do have flaws and faults just like everyone else. But the question about that's in the minds of atheists is how do we address that with atheists? I mean, how do we say that? I mean, how do we let them know that? And sometimes it's helpful for us to look back and see where we were when God called us, you know. And to do that, we can look at our lives. We can go back and look at our lives and see what we were like when we actually had God's calling. Because it helps to know who God calls. It helps to know who God calls. So I called this sermon, "Who Does God Call?" Who does God call? And we'll look at that question. Who does God call? So let's start looking at this by turning to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We'll begin this. And I'm going to start in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. And we'll begin it. "After these things he," and this is Jesus Christ we're talking about, "after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, in verse 27, we can see that Levi, or Matthew, better known to us as Matthew, he was a tax collector, a tax collector. Now, at the time, and probably still today, tax collectors were the lowest of the low in Jewish society at the time. They were the lowest of the low. And at that time, at the time of Christ, Judea was a province of Rome. And so Rome was the one who ultimately ended up with the tax dollars. And they wanted their fair share of tax dollars. The tax collection system in Rome it would be what we would call on a contract basis. It would be sold on a contract basis. The chief tax collector from an area would bid on the right to be a tax collector in a particular region. They would pay a certain amount of money to be the exclusive collector for a certain area. That's the general idea of how it worked. Now, they might contract, subcontract other people to collect taxes for them as well. And their profit, what they made off the deal, was what they had left over from the taxes they owed Rome. So that's how they made their profit, was by collecting more than what Rome really wanted. In other words, if they said, okay, Rome, I can get $200 worth of taxes for you out of this region. But if they actually collected $250, they would get to keep the $50. That would be basically their payment for doing the taxes. So it goes without saying that these guys were real sticklers for tax laws and probably a lot of times unfairly taxing people. They were strict to enforce any type of taxation that they could because they wanted to generate as much profit as they could. All right. So to top it all off, the regular tax collectors like Matthew, they were usually Jews. They were usually Jews. And so the other Jewish people looked at them with real contempt. It's like they were traitors. They were not only were they considered to be too greedy for money, but they were considered traitors to the Jewish community. So being a tax collector, as Matthew or Levi was, it puts you in the lowest tier of an ultra-religious society. And these religious leaders, they couldn't believe that this Jesus Christ, who was supposedly a religious guy, was eating with these tax collectors. How dare he? How dare he do that? So they say, Jesus, why are you eating with these dregs of the earth, with this lowlife pond scum? Why are you doing that? And the answer he gave is in verse 31, and it's very simple, but it's also deep at the same time. Verse 31 says, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and we can add the word do in there, but those who are sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus says that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. Now, if we think about that phraseology, that's kind of interesting. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and scribes right here. He was talking to the Pharisees and scribes. Was he trying to convey to them that he thought they were well already? That they were already righteous and that they had no need of healing or of a physician? Did he think that? Did he think that the Pharisees and scribes didn't need to repent, that they were all set? So that's why he was going to the sinners and the tax collectors. Of course not. He didn't think they were righteous, and we can prove that by let's turning to Matthew 23. Let's turn to Matthew 23. The way that's worded, you would almost think that okay, Jesus believed that the Pharisees and scribes, whom he was talking to, were fine. So he wasn't going to go to them. He was going to go to these other guys. But is that true? No. I mean, let's turn to Matthew 23. We'll find out what he really thinks about the Pharisees and scribes. And in verse 1 of Matthew 23, we see that he's about to give a discourse to a multitude of people. He's about to address publicly a multitude of people, and he's going to tell them some unvarnished truth. And in verse 2, he tells them who they're going to be talking about here, the Pharisees and the scribes. So he's having basically a public meeting, going to tell everybody what he thinks about the Pharisees and scribes. And he starts in verse 3, and he goes on and on and on. And it's not very pretty. You can start reading there in verse 3. But he basically starts tearing them down verse after verse after verse after verse. Let's skip down, though, to verse 25, and we'll read some of it. Verse 25 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, they're saying, you know what? If we were back then, we wouldn't have killed all of God's prophets. If that was us back then, it was those other guys. We would never have done that. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So it doesn't sound much like Jesus thought that the Pharisees and scribes were okay. They didn't need, they surely needed a physician. They surely needed to repent. Jesus didn't think otherwise. They sure did. But I'll bet you that's the way they took it. I'll bet you they didn't, it didn't look like they batted an eye when Jesus said, you know, I haven't come to the righteous. I've come for the sinners. It looks like they just thought, oh yeah, he's talking about us, the righteous people. He doesn't need to talk to us. He needs to talk to those sinners. I'll bet you that's exactly what was going through their mind. Back in verse 28, Jesus said that the Pharisees and scribes appear to be righteous. They appear to be righteous. In other words, they have an outside appearance of being righteous. But obviously, they were lacking true righteousness, which comes from God. And instead, it had built, put on a cloak of righteousness, a cloak which they made themselves. They constructed this cloak, this shield that looked like righteousness to other people, but was anything but. In fact, they had built this themselves. They were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. So when Jesus said, he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There really wouldn't be anyone that was truly righteous unless they really had the indwelling spirit of Christ and lived a godly way or lived a godly way, a righteous way. So instead, what Jesus seems to be doing when he talked about how the righteous have no need of a physician, he's drawing a difference between those who think they're righteous and don't believe they have to repent versus those who know they're sinners and need to repent. He's drawing a difference between those who think that they're righteous and don't need to repent and those who are sinners and know they're sinners and know they need to repent. Now, repentance, when we use that word, in this sense, it's the realization and acknowledgement that a person is a sinner and has sinned against God and others, and now they want to make up for it. They want to go the other way. They want to do something different. They want to go down a different path instead of being a sinner. They truly, deep in their hearts, are convicted that they need to repent. You can look at it this way. When someone is sick and realizes it, they say, you know, there's something wrong with me, or like even if they break a leg, you know, look, there's something wrong with my leg. It's broken. I better go see a doctor. Okay, that's one thing. That's an acknowledgement that you're sick, that you need some help, that you're hurting. But if someone breaks their leg or is sick and they say, yeah, I'm just fine. You know, they're stumbling around, you know, and they're refusing to deal with the reality of their sickness or whatever. They'll never go to a doctor if they refuse to see the reality of their situation. Same thing. So Christ was going to those who knew they were sick. They knew they were sick. They knew they were sinners. And in this case, the people he was going to eat with, likely had it drilled into their heads every single day that they were miscreants, that they were outsiders, that they were sinners, that they were lowlifes who had no hope because of their sins. Imagine living in that society and not adhering to these specific religious rules that basically the Pharisees had invented, rules for conduct. So they knew, in the context of that culture and that civilization, they knew it. They knew that they had big issues, that they had problems, and they realized it. And Jesus went to them because they realized it. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're like, nope, we're good. Don't need you, Jesus. Don't need you at all. We're good. That was them. Let's go for proof of that back to Luke, but chapter 18. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, and we will begin in verse 9 of Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now there's that self-righteousness that Christ spoke about earlier. Notice how they trusted not in God for their righteousness. They didn't look to God to be righteous. They didn't say, Jesus, help me be righteous. They didn't say, God, help me be righteous. But they trusted in themselves. They said, you know what? I'm going to build this cloak of righteousness around me. That's what they did. But worse than that, even worse than that, they looked at everyone else and said, you know what? I built this pretty good veneer here, and look at you, worthless scum. You know, I mean, they looked at everyone else with contempt because they weren't the same as they were. Verse 10, continuing the parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there it is. The self-righteous versus a repentant sinner. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we'll try to expand a little bit on repentance and what it looks like. Psalm 34. And I thought this was an interesting psalm, the way it was worded. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, 18. It says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And again, I thought that was interesting. I looked at that, and it seems to say in the first part that if we're in pain and hurting, that God comes near to us. God comes near to us. If for some reason we're in pain and hurting, God's like right there. He's like near to us. Something about that draws him to us. But the next part says, but he only saves those who have a contrite spirit. That word that's translated contrite means, literally it means crushed. You take a pop can, an empty pop can, and you crush it. It means crushed. A crushed spirit. In other words, someone who has really been humbled. Somebody who realizes that they've been humbled, crushed, and in that sense. Someone who recognizes that their actions or attitudes led to the pain and the misery and now want to change it. If you're high-minded, if you have a big opinion about yourself, you're never gonna question what you do. You're just gonna, well, you know, that's their problem, not my problem. But somebody who's really humble, they're gonna realize, you know what? I did that. That's on me. That's my fault. That hurt me. That hurt you. I am so sorry for doing that. I want to do something different. They want to change. That's what a truly contrite spirit is. So what is it that can lead to that repentant attitude? That repentant attitude. Why do some people seem to have it easier than others when it comes to that? When it comes to being contrite? When it comes to being repentant? And I think we can learn a lot by examining our station in life. Our station in life. Our place in society. And I think it's a definite possibility that our standing, our place in society can make us more willing to heed God's calling. Definitely. Look at the examples of the tax collectors and the sinners. Every day those tax collectors are told by everyone around them that they're worthless, that they're dregs, that they're greedy, that they're sinners. Unless they're really far gone, they probably don't have a very high opinion of themselves. They probably don't have this outlandishly inflated sense of how great they are or how fantastic they are. Or if they do have that thought, they probably get snuffed out pretty quick. You know, oh, I'm doing a really good job. Get out of here, you dirty tax collector! You know, I mean, you know, it probably gets squished pretty quickly. I think it's probably safe to say they weren't proud of themselves or of their jobs. And that's a good thing because that's where we get into trouble. Pride, those kinds of thoughts and attitudes, they can interfere with God's calling, with that contriteness. Those aren't the kind of qualities, the pride and all that kind of, those aren't the things that God is looking for. God's not looking for that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And we're going to read about the wrong attitude. Some more about the wrong attitude. Isaiah 29. And I'll begin in verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Verse 13, Isaiah 29. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. He's talking about a certain segment of worshipers. And he's saying that there are those who pay lip service to him, but they really don't believe in him. They really don't trust in him. Their understanding of God isn't from contact, actual contact with God. They don't really know God, but they know God through instruction of men, through the commandments by the commandment of men. Another guy says, you know, this is the way you should be. Oh, okay, I'll be that way. That's the thought. That's the attitude. And that's something in the church that we need especially to be aware of. I mean, we're a teaching church. We're a teaching church. We just don't come here to have a good time, worship, and then leave and forget about it. We're here to learn. We're here to learn about Jesus, from Jesus, about how we should be. That's why we're here. And we believe that Scripture contains a vast amount of inspired knowledge. But we have to realize that first and foremost that fear of God comes from our own relationship with God, our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own hearts, and not what we learn. What we learn is critically important, but it can't end there. It can't end at our learning. It has to begin and end with our understanding, our relationship with Christ. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That's fine, but I don't sometimes like the way things are translated, so I'll often go to another translation. So I'm going to read those same verses from the contemporary English version of the Bible, because it made more sense to me when I can read it in a different way. So those same verses again in more plain English, the English that we're used to, or at least I'm used to. So once again, I will do things that shock and amaze them, and I will destroy the wisdom of those who claim to know and understand. You are in trouble. You are in for trouble if you try to hide your plans from the Lord, or if you think what you do in the dark can't be seen. You have it all backwards. A clay dish doesn't say to the potter, you didn't make me, you don't even know how. That's a pretty good description of a lot of religion today. There are many who claim to know and understand the Bible, God, anything you can think of in a religious nature, but they really don't because of Satan's deception. The Sabbath is a perfect example, as it usually is, which I imagine that's why God made it. The Bible clearly spells out its creation, and God put it at the center of the Ten Commandments. Yet, people look at that and they'll, in essence, say, you know what? God didn't create the Sabbath day holy, despite the evidence in front of their eyes. How can you make a day holy, they might ask? How could he possibly do that so he didn't do it? That's the clay telling the potter what he can and cannot do. That's exactly what that is. The unchurched, those who don't believe that God speaks through Scripture, they don't believe that God made them. They don't really believe that. They believe that it was a process, an accident, evolution, what have you. They don't really believe that there was such a being as God that created them and made them. They think they know better. They've constructed this elaborate scenario to avoid acknowledging the obvious that God made them. And conversely, they think that anybody who believes that God is real and made us, they believe we're simple-minded fools. They think we're just a bunch of foolish idiots. I mean, literally, that's their thought. I don't think I'm exaggerating. That's what they think. Well, what a poor simpleton. That's what they think of us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at how Paul tackles that issue of how people think things of God are foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll begin in verse 17. Paul, speaking, says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross or stake of Christ should be made of no effect." So Paul is speaking, and he's saying that he preaches the gospel, and he does it by not pretending to be something he's not. Okay? He's not using all kinds of logic and deductions and fancy words to explain the gospel. He didn't his purpose wasn't to try to convince them from the standpoint of, look at how much sense this makes. You know, he wasn't trying to appeal to their intellect or their human reasoning. Okay, that's what those verses are saying. He simply told the facts, or the plain truth, as some might say, and then let the chips fall where they may. And the reason why he did it that way is in the next verse. It says, for the message of the cross, or again, literally the stake, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are perishing are those who are too smart to believe in that foolish stuff about Jesus being the Messiah and dying for our sins. Those are the wise guys. Those are the ones that know better than we do. They'll say, nobody can die and come back to live. And even if they did, so what? What's that got to do with saving us from our sins? Others will say, you know, that Jesus, you know, maybe he was alive, maybe he was, but he was a good teacher, you know, at the most, and somehow you guys Christians turned him into God over the centuries or whatever. In other words, well, we can say that if God's not calling someone, then no matter how logical you are, no matter how you present it, no matter how eloquent, no matter how fancy, no matter how many charts, no matter how many graphs, no matter how well you can state your case, they're still going to think you're a foolish idiot, no matter what. I mean, it doesn't really matter how you present it if God's not calling someone. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's, again, Paul is paraphrasing what we just read in Isaiah 29:14. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So Paul's basically saying, what happened to all those wise people? What happened to all those experts in Scripture? What happened to the ones who think they have all the answers? Didn't God show them that the wisdom of this world is foolish? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul really drives home the truth here. He's saying, again, that the real calling of God is foolish to most of the world. It's foolish to most of the world, the real calling of God. He's saying that this very real thing, this very real calling of God, seems offensive, laughable, or stupid to most of the world's religions. You have to be really stupid or deceived to believe in that stuff that you believe in. That's basically the attitude. But you know what? They're right. They're right by the standards of the world. They're exactly right by the standards of the world. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many wise, and we read this a lot, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh. According to the flesh are called. Let's spend a few moments and look at those traits. Because if this is true, then many who are called are not wise, many who are called are not mighty, and many who are called are not noble by the standards of the world. So what is wise? What is wise? Well, the Greek word translated wise, or wise men in the King James, is Strong's number G4680, and it's Sophos. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says Sophos means skilled, expert, wise, skilled in letters, cultivated, learned, and often applied to Greek philosophers and orators. Now, we might say that this would be a person who is wise in the ways of the world or wise in the ways of their religion. It denotes someone who is highly educated in something to a high degree. An expert, we might say, in all matters pertaining to something, whatever field that they're in. So not many wise are called, but some are. It's not bad to be educated, but we'll see why not many educated or highly educated are called in a few moments. But let's first, before we do that, let's look at the word mighty. Mighty. Because verse 26 says, not many mighty are called. And I always thought of that when I read that in the past. I always thought of that word mighty as, you know, someone who's physically strong, you know, or whatever. Someone who has a strong constitution. But that's not what that means. That means, that word translated mighty, it's the Greek word dunatos. Dunatos. And it does mean powerful or capable, literally or figuratively, powerful or capable. Also could mean a mighty man, possible power. But basically it means someone who is capable of great things, at least according to worldly standards. Capable of great things according to standards. Today, it might be a president. It might be a movie star who has achieved great fame as a movie star. Or the CEO of a major corporation, someone who is led their corporation to record profits, you know, just someone mighty in that way. Someone who has achieved great worldly success in some kind of endeavor. So it says, not many like that are called. Not many mighty are called. But that also means that some mighty are called. Some are called. It's not, again, it's not bad to be mighty, but there's a reason why not many mighty are called, and we'll see that. We'll look at that in just a bit, but first we'll look at noble. Noble. Not many noble are called. Well, what is noble? That's actually Strong's number G2104, and it means well-born. That is literally someone who is high in rank, or as a figure of speech, somebody generous. In this context, it's more of an emphasis on the trappings of being well-born. That might be, for example, a prince or a princess, someone who was born into royalty, or somebody who was born in American royalty, someone in a famous family that's been born into a famous family, and they have those trappings of wealth, that advantage of that nobility brings, well-bred. Or someone that's born into great wealth or power, like an heir to a fortune. So God does call, if we can say that God does not call many who are noble, we can say that God does call some who are well born, but not many. And again, it's for a good reason. And let's continue reading 1 Corinthians verse 27 to see why. Why not many noble, not many wise, and not many mighty are called. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's that last verse is important. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That nobody should boast about how great they are in front of God. That's what it means. Nobody, when they're in front of God, should, God, I am the best guy here. You know, I know that you're with me. You got my back. Sure appreciate that. That's boasting. That's boasting in front of God about how great you are. Okay? That's why not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. It's because these great worldly accomplishments almost always lead to a sense that these things were done through their own efforts, that they themselves were what made these things possible. It leads to an attitude that they didn't need God to do or achieve anything, that we did this all ourselves. God had no role in this. It was my intellect, my great people skills, my negotiation skills, whatever you want to say that did that. That we can do anything we want on our own, we don't need God for it. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, don't glorify ourselves, glorify God. God, you are the most wise. God, you are the most powerful. God, you have the biggest intellect. God, it's you who are the cause of everything. We, the majority of us who are called, have problems. We got problems. Our past is like the past of a lot of other people in the world. We were mired in sin, and we were mired in hurt. We had problems and experiences that made us lowly of heart. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read about that. Ephesians chapter 2, this is the description of us, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That was us. That was us. But we didn't know any better. We didn't know any better. I certainly didn't know any better. You didn't know any better. Remember, that was foolish to us. That was foolish to us before God called. We lived our lives like everyone else, just like everyone else, with no regard to others and no regard to God. That's how we lived. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for some more truthful revelations about how we were. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I don't know about you, but this describes my life pretty well before I started coming to church. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, drinking parties. That's how it was. And that's how we were, all to one degree or another, whether or not we actually physically did those things or whether we mentally, we're sloppy, ignorant, lustful like that internally. So outwardly or inwardly, nobody can look at my life, my past life, and say, you know what, I didn't do all that stuff. You were just the same way. You were just the same way. Just didn't, you were You were like the Pharisees. Corrupt on the inside, you just didn't realize it. We were twisted and lost in our sins and problems. We were not wise. We were not mighty. We were not noble. So when it got bad, when our lives got bad, when we were beat down so bad and so low that we cried out to God to save us, to help us, when that happened, we were ready. We repented. We repented. And we took to heart the words in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Let's turn there to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts 3, verse 17. We took to heart these words when we heard them. Acts 3, 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all its prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So we were ignorant, and we realized it, and God brought us to repentance, and our sins, the sins that had tormented us, the sins that had nagged at us, the sins that had consumed us, were wiped out, blotted clean by the blood of Christ. And we saw hope. We looked and we saw hope. We saw I could be that way. That could be me. Hope of a new life. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to look at that hope. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, I think that's an interesting way to, being past feeling. They used to feel, but at some point they got past feeling anything. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are fantastic words to read. We were created new. New. We put off that old man, that person that we used to be before God called us, and were created new in Christ. And it was all because we were sinners. All because we were sinners. It was all because we were brought to the point of humbleness, of being humble enough to admit it. We were brought to the point of obedience. And like the people of ancient Israel, let's turn to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. This is our final scripture. Like the people of ancient Israel, we have proclaimed the Lord to be our God. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17, we'll begin in. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. Today, you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. We did that at some point. We said, I've heard about you. I've read about you. Today, you are my God. And that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. You think in that last verse that's going to ever happen in a worldly system, that we're going to be set high above all nations? You think the people of the world are going to say, come on guys, you guys are great. I'm going to set you above everyone. We're going to give you everything you want because you're a holy people to God. That's not going to happen in our world. That's not going to happen until Jesus Christ returns. So we, as Christians, we really aren't any better or any worse than anyone else before we were called, including atheists. We were on that same level as atheists. We had, and we still have, problems to overcome. We still struggle with our sins. And this time of year becomes difficult to avoid self-righteousness. But we got to remember, but for God's calling, we would be out there putting on lights, celebrating, putting up Christmas trees. But we need to keep in mind that if we ever start feeling superior for what God has revealed to us, that's wrong, because we're not superior. We're not. We're nothing special in the eyes of the world. We're only made special because of Christ. That's the only reason. We're holy, but only because our great imperfections, the imperfections that we had, were so huge that when we were humbled and shamed, that it was a great testimony. Only because our sins and imperfections could show how great and powerful and mighty God was. Showed it to us, and hopefully show it to others. And yeah, we can walk on water, but again, it's not because we're special or we think we're special. It's because we obey God and we keep his commandments. And we can walk on water because we know that's the rocks that we walk on. God and his commandments, that's the rocks we walk on to keep our heads above the water. And without them, we drown.